you all know this, but the life of following Jesus is filled with joy and sorrow. It is a life filled with tests and trials. Some days we are confident in our faith, and other days we are prone to doubt. Some days we cling to the promises of God, and some days we ask God, where are you? What is going on? And you look at all of our lives individually and the personal circumstances each of us go through and the different trials and challenges, and then you get a group full of people like this called the church, and you put us all together, and the challenges just seem to be exponential. There's always cause for rejoicing. There's always cause for weeping. And while life is often hard and the church sure isn't perfect, God has given us foundational principles and practices in His Word. And He has given us the promise of His presence to keep us going in our faith and keep us growing spiritually over a lifetime so that we may also help others grow in following Jesus. If you have your sermon outline on the back of your note sheet, the title of this message is The Antidote to Apathy. The Antidote to Apathy. And the main idea on your notes there is this, is that disciples grow through God's word, by God's spirit, with God's people, while living on God's mission. If you are new with us this morning, we are in the middle of teaching through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 18. You can make your way there if you have your Bibles. But the book of Acts is the incredible historical narrative of the early church being birthed in the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, he tells his disciples, "Go wait in Jerusalem, and you will receive power from on high." And we saw in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on this 120, and they begin to preach the gospel in supernatural power of God's Spirit. And from Acts 2, we've seen the expansion, the multiplication of the church all over the known world. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming to trust in this Jesus, coming to follow him with their lives. And churches are being started all over the place. And the foundation of the church, this gospel of salvation, the good news that eternal life is possible through Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death for our sin, and who rose victorious over the grave, conquering sin and death once and for all, holding the keys to eternity for all who would trust in him by faith. This is the best news that this planet has ever received, and this is the gospel that continues to go forth through the church to this very day. Today we're going to pick up with the Apostle Paul at the end of his second missionary journey as he is leaving Corinth and he's making his way back to Antioch, which was his sending church. So Acts 18, we're going to start in verse 18. Let's read a few verses together. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out for the sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Let's pause there. Point number one in your notes is this. Disciple makers prioritize reaching and raising followers of Jesus. You should be catching on to this language by now. We have it posted up on the wall here for you to see every single Sunday. that to fulfill the Great Commission is to go and reach people for Jesus Christ, to raise them up and see them mature in Christ, and then reproduce them so that they would go and become disciple makers themselves. Matthew 28:18, this was the commission that Jesus gave to his followers that we call the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to make disciples. Yes, it includes preaching the gospel and baptizing those who believe, but it also involves teaching everything that Jesus had commanded. So Paul has faithfully preached the gospel in Corinth. He's baptized those who have believed, but now he sticks around for a year and a half to teach them and instruct them in the ways and the word of Jesus. You see, Paul was just not an evangelist seeking to make converts. That was not his only goal. He was a disciple maker seeking to raise up disciples of Jesus, establish healthy churches, and see the mission of God carried out through those churches. Paul was a disciple maker, not just an evangelist. Additionally to that, Paul was not a solo missionary. He wasn't going out by himself as a lone wolf seeking to carry out the work of God. He traveled in teams, and we've seen this all throughout the book of Acts so far. We've seen him travel with Timothy, with Luke, with John Mark, with Barnabas. He has co-laborers. And today we see him now traveling with Aquila and Priscilla, who we were introduced to last week, and they go from Corinth to Ephesus, as verse 18 says. And I don't know if you caught this, but at the end of verse 18, we get this little interesting piece of information. It says that Paul shaved his head because he was under a vow, but that's all we get. We don't know what this vow was. We don't know what it was in reference to specifically, but we do know that taking these kind of vows and shaving your head was a part of Jewish culture and practice. Some think it was a Nazirite vow found similar to those found in Numbers chapter 6. You can go read about it there if you want to learn more, but we simply aren't given more details than that he completed a vow and he shaved his head. And as Paul goes and he gets to Ephesus, where does he go first? The synagogue. You should all be able to answer this by now. Okay? It's like every place he goes to the
synagogue.
Great job. It's where he starts. He starts with the Jews, those who had familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And so he goes to the synagogue. But Paul does something different here that we haven't seen him do before. He takes a surprising twist, a surprising move. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila to do the work of ministry to establish the church, and he himself leaves. See, typically he'd come and he'd stay for a while. But this time, he leaves. Verse 20 says that they even asked him to stay, but he declined. And in verse 21, he says these words, "I'll return if it's God's will." I gotta go. So I was thinking about this, and Paul must have been extremely confident of two things in order to do this. The first one, Paul believed God was in control. He knew that the success of the church was not solely dependent upon him, okay? He knew God was in control. And number two, Paul had to have believed that Priscilla and Aquila were competent and capable disciple makers. He left this young, brand new church in Ephesus in the hands of Priscilla and Aquila. He trusted them. And as Paul leaves, it tells us he himself goes and travels from church to church. Most believe he went and visited the church in Jerusalem because verse 22 says that he went up to the church. That language "went up" was always a reference to traveling to Jerusalem. Wherever, whatever direction you were coming from, you traveled up to Jerusalem, God's holy city. It was the idea of ascending up to the place of God. And so he goes up to the church in Jerusalem, and then he says he goes down to the city, the church in Antioch, which again is his sending church and the missionary hub of the early church. And thus, this concludes his second missionary journey. But we got a few chapters left in Acts, and you know what that means? This wasn't the end of Paul's ministry. This was just the end of his second missionary journey. Verse 23 tells us a quick transition. He leaves and starts his third and last journey. But how does he start it? It says he starts by traveling through the region of Galatia and Phrygia with the goal of strengthening all the disciples. So he doesn't start his third journey by going and starting new churches and preaching the gospel in new cities. He returns to the cities he's already been to strengthen the disciples. Again, proving that Paul was a disciple maker interested in the health and growth of the church as a whole, not just establishing new churches. This is God's design for all of us. We are all involved in this disciple-making process. As we as disciples are strengthened in Christ, we are to become disciple makers who go out and reach, raise, and reproduce more disciples for Jesus so that the entire world might know the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Disciples are committed to reaching and raising followers of Jesus. Let's look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, point number two in your notes is that disciple makers help the church grow as they continue to grow. We're introduced to Apollos, a new leader within the church. He's from Alexandria, that's the Egypt area, and he is a Jewish Christian. And we know from the text that he's a great preacher, he's mighty in the scriptures. We even know that he's been instructed in the way and teaching of Jesus. But just like the rest of us, there were things Apollos still needed to learn. And the only thing we get from the text is that Apollos knew about the baptism of John. This is very interesting. It would seem that he was familiar with the scriptures. He knew about Jesus's messianic earthly ministry. He'd heard his teaching about his way of life and what it meant to follow him. But perhaps he was not aware of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit. However, the text would also indicate that he had the Spirit, and we're not told that he's baptized again. And so I don't have an answer for you completely, but scholars have a lot of fun debating what is going on here, and I would encourage you to stretch your mind and go back and read and study on your own. But here's the point I think that we all need to learn from this passage. Everyone in this room, like Apollos, is in the process of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nobody arrives. There is no expert. There is no guru that we go to for all of our answers. And if you're out there, can you raise your hand for us so we can come to you? Anyone? No? What's wrong? Some of you have been walking with Jesus a long time. You read the Bible many times. We're all in the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we individually grow, we are able to help others grow as well. You see, we need to know Apollos wasn't doing anything wrong. His heart was completely right. He's not a heretic. He's cherished the scriptures. He's devoted to Jesus, but he haven't arrived. And then there's this important side note. I want you to note, what is the way in which Aquila and Priscilla address Apollos' missing piece, maybe, of his theology? What do? They take him aside. They don't shout out publicly like, hey, you missed that. Apollos, hey, your theology's not quite arrived yet. They didn't embarrass him publicly. They took him away privately, and it says both Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, help Apollos grow in his understanding. They deepen his theology. And again, what's their motive in doing this? It's for the good of the church. They see Apollos up preaching in the synagogue. He's just giving a killer sermon straight from the Old Testament. And like, you know what? This guy is incredibly gifted by God, but he still has some room to grow. So we're gonna strengthen him privately so that his public ministry can have a greater impact for God's kingdom. And we see the text says Apollos goes on from there to Achaia, and he greatly helps those who had believed by grace. So now he goes even stronger and helps more disciples grow. Again, the point I want to make to us is genuine disciple makers always seek to help the church grow spiritually through the scriptures, even as they themselves are growing. The very word disciple means learner or follower or student. And Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible defines disciple as someone who follows a leader or a way of life and submits to the discipline of that person or way of life. And what that means for us, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are a lifelong learner. The depth of God's word is a well so deep you never hit the bottom. There are always greater things that God will teach you and show you from his word, but we are all called to be learners who make progress in our faith, to make progress in our knowledge of the word, becoming more like our Savior. Paul told Timothy, a young pastor who actually ends up pastoring in Ephesus, to devote himself to the public reading of scriptures. And he says these words in 1 Timothy 4:15. He says, take pains with these things, be absorbed with them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Timothy, be so devoted to the word of God, so committed to the study and giving out of God's word that people see the change in your life. Because you can't pursue Jesus wholeheartedly and stay the same. We should be seeing more of Jesus in one another as we continue to seek him. Disciple makers help the church grow as they themselves continue to grow. Let's jump into chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Okay, so now Apollos has gone on to Corinth, and Paul finds his way back to Ephesus. It was the will of God that Paul returned to Ephesus. He spent several years there, and while he's there, he finds some disciples, about a dozen of them, who are familiar with the baptism of John, but they aren't familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, a baptism that was to prepare the way for Jesus, where people acknowledge, hey, I am sinful in need of a Savior, and I believe a Savior is coming, even though I don't know who that is yet. Well, Jesus came. Salvation has been accomplished. The one in whom the way was being prepared has now come. And so hearing the gospel, this group of 12 believes that Jesus is the Messiah, which, and then it says that they're baptized in Jesus's name, a pattern we've seen over and over again in the scriptures. As people believe, they're shortly after baptized. And baptism, we've talked time and time again through Acts, it's this outward sign of an inward faith. It's a public declaration of our faith. And we've had the privilege of celebrating a ton of baptisms lately. Just a couple weeks ago, we had some. Coming up on September 11th, we're having more baptisms. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, we'll say it again. We encourage you to be baptized. It's a first step of obedience to a command given from Jesus, a way that you publicly affiliate with his life, death, and resurrection, and put your faith again publicly in him. But after these dozen or so are baptized, the text tells us that Paul lays his hands on them, and as he is praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and is manifested in tongues and in prophecy. Now, let me just start by saying this. This is the only place in Acts where it's recorded that this happened in this way. And the point I want us to really be drawn to, point number three in your notes, is that disciples who believe the gospel receive the Holy Spirit. If you are here this morning and you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. I know I've talked to a handful of you, maybe different church backgrounds. You've been to churches where I say, hey, unless you've spoken in tongues, like, you're not saved. Or if you haven't spoken tongues, you have not received the Holy Spirit. That some churches teach this, and we believe that is a false teaching. It is not commanded in Scripture. Thus say the Lord, speak in tongues, or you're not saved. It's not there. Okay? The Scriptures teach us that when anyone believes the gospel, they receive new life through the Spirit. One commentator said it well. He says, as throughout Acts, there is no set pattern. The Spirit came at various times and in various ways. What is consistent is that the Spirit is always a vital part of one's initial commitment to Christ and a mark of every believer. If you've been with us through Acts, we've defined biblical tongues as speaking a known language that is unknown to the speaker. And each time we've seen the Spirit manifested through tongues, we've seen an evident purpose that God had behind it. In Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, at Pentecost, tongues were assigned to the Jews and a powerful evidence to all who had gathered that the gospel was true. In Acts chapter 10, in Caesarea, tongues came upon a group of people in Caesarea who were Gentiles because Peter was so Jewish in his mindset that he was thinking they had a niche market on the Spirit. And God's like, no, Peter, you don't get it. The Spirit is for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the Spirit falls on the Gentiles in front of Peter, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's like, okay, I get it now. And then here in Acts chapter 19, the Spirit's manifestation upon this small group in this completely Gentile land was an outward verification of receiving the gospel, both to Paul and the 12, that the Spirit was going to the ends of the earth. But something we have seen time and time again, passage after passage, as we've studied through Acts, is that thousands of people have put their faith in Jesus Christ, have been baptized, have received the Holy Spirit, and not had a supernatural manifestation of tongues. We've seen it over and over and over again, but it did happen. This is history. It's just not normative or pervasive. That's important to know. But again, let's get back to the heart. What is the point here? What do we all need to know for us as a church today? If you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God is inside you. He has changed you from the inside out. You are a new creation in Christ. This is what Paul wrote back later to the church in Ephesus from prison. He says, in him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You hear, you believe, and you're sealed. It's how it works. And the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, is given credit for being active in our salvation, the one who causes us to be born again. And the Spirit of the living God is also the agent of sanctification, the power under which we become more like Jesus. Church, you will not grow spiritually apart from the Spirit of God. We can't even understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. The Spirit has to illuminate it for us. So if you're here and you're understanding the Bible and you're like, I hear what you're saying and I get it, that is evidence of the Spirit's work in your life right now. And if you're here and you're like, I have no clue what Matt is talking about, maybe you don't have the Spirit of God. If you're following along in our Abide reading plan last week, we've been in 2 Corinthians, and this was just really hit home with the study of this text. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." I hope these are encouraging words to you this morning, that the Spirit of God is not done with you, and you are in the process of becoming more like Jesus. But you haven't arrived. You are being transformed. This is ongoing, continuous work that the Spirit of God does in our lives. And if you believe the good news of the gospel, this Spirit is alive in you. And he has the power to change you and to sustain you until you see Jesus face to face. All right, so what does Paul do after this really exciting small group baptism party? That's where we're going next. Verse 8. It says, "He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Last point in your notes. Disciples need equipping in the word to reason with the world. Disciples need equipping in the word to reason with the world. Look at verse 8. It says that Paul went into the synagogues for 3 months. Again, he starts with the Jews. He goes to the synagogue. He's reasoning with them. He's opening his Bible. He's showing how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's trying to persuade them of the way of Jesus so they might believe and find new life in him. But as they reject the message, as they don't want to hear more of what Paul has to say, he takes the message to a public place. There he draws the disciples away and he continues to teach them from the scriptures, proclaiming the gospel and the implications of the gospel on life and salvation. And the text tells us Paul stayed in Ephesus over 2 years doing this, as verse 10 says. And I love the conclusion of his 2-year ministry there. It says, "All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord." This is absolutely incredible. Did everyone in Asia come hear Paul preach? No. But what happened? Those who heard Paul preach went out into their world, which was all over Asia, so much so that everyone heard the word of the Lord. This wasn't just the talk of the town. This became the talk of the whole region. Everyone heard about this Jesus and this good news of this gospel, a salvation and eternal life can be had through faith. What a testimony of discipleship. What a testimony of multiplication. What encouragement for us as a church is we don't just come on Sunday to receive the word and, okay, I've had my spiritual intake for the week and now I'm set for the week. No, we take what we learn and we go out into the world and we share it with others so that they might find life in Christ. This is the way the world gets permeated with the gospel through all of the people of God. Paul again in Ephesians wrote these words in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Church, when we are equipped and growing spiritually, we are empowered to live out God's mission. As we go out into the world, and this is what 2 Corinthians 2:14 says about us. It says, he always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him," where? "In every place." In every place the people of God go, the sweet aroma of Christ should be there. The aroma of Christ comes through our love and good that we bring into the world and through our proclaiming of the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. And let me just ask you this morning, do you smell like Jesus? Do you smell? Is there an aroma about your life that when your neighbors or your coworkers or your classmates see you, they say, I don't know what's going on, but something smells good over there. Now, maybe to some it might not smell good, but the aroma of Christ is the only sweet smell of salvation that exists in the world. And we as the church carry that aroma with us everywhere we go. A church family without the Word of God, without the Spirit of God, without the people of God, you are not going to maintain this sweet aroma. My fear is that many of us may become apathetic in our pursuit of the Lord, and in so doing, become ineffective in our lives for anything of spiritual significance. And so let me ask you this morning, where does your life need some refreshing? Where do you need that sweet aroma to come back into your world? Maybe you need to read the scriptures for yourself, or maybe you need to have someone teach you how to read the scriptures. Maybe you need to learn, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? What does it look like to submit to God's Spirit daily in my life? Or maybe you're here and you need to commit yourself to a local church so that you can grow into deep, sharpening relationships where we can encourage one another. For apart from these essential components of the Christian life, we will not spread the aroma of Christ. But what a privilege we have, church, to bring Jesus with us wherever we go. Well, I want to close with this, and it's one place that you and I cannot get lazy in investing is into the next generation. We cannot get lazy when it comes to the next generation. The battle for the minds and hearts of the youth in our culture is raging like I have never seen it. And I've talked to many of you. You see and sense the same thing. The message of the world, live for yourself. It's all about you. It's confusing. It's heartbreaking. It's depressing. From school to social media, the message of the evil one is bombarding the minds and hearts of our youth. And we as the church have the privilege and the responsibility to equip the next generation with the word of life, so that they might bring light into the dark places as they go out into the world. We have some incredible student ministries here. The college ministry, high school ministry, middle school ministry, they're all fantastic places where we are investing in the next generation, but we also have a ministry called Awana for our elementary age kids. Anyone know what Awana is? No? Okay, all right, just checking. See, make sure you're still here. Here's what Awana says they're committed to. We are committed to reaching children and youth around the world with the gospel by equipping local leaders. Any of those words sound familiar from the message today? Reaching, equipping, leaders. It's pretty significant. Right now, we have 182 kids, as of today, signed up for Awana this year. Is that awesome? Do you know how many disciple makers it takes to pull off Awana of this size? It takes 80. Do you know how many we currently have signed up? 15. Okay. Clap, 182 students. How many people are investing in this? 15. Oh, yeah. That's sobering. What that means, church, is that we need 65 more people who are willing to be disciple makers of the next generation. We need 65 more people to step up and say, hey, I might not know what I'm doing, but I'm willing to learn and grow as a disciple and to take what I learn and pass it on so that I might instill the hope of Christ into our next generation of church leaders. So let me ask you to prayerfully consider becoming a disciple maker of the next generation. Nora, our children's ministry director, she's going to be out these doors at a table in the foyer. Stop by, talk to her. But let me just encourage you, if you aren't serving anywhere, sign up to serve and invest into the next generation. If you're already serving somewhere, awesome. This isn't a guilt trip for you. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep spending your life and breath and investing in things that will matter. And let me just tell you, your labor in Christ is not in vain. And we are thankful for so many of you who are faithfully serving and pouring your lives out for the good of others. But church, this is our calling. We need to all take this personal responsibility to grow as disciples who seek to go and become disciple makers. So pray with me towards that end.